To catch everybody up, we've been going through a series that really speaks to a lot of the songs we had today. And the series has been, we call it biblical theology, but it is knowing God. It's knowing God. And the key verse that we have seen is in John 17:3, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And we are on this tremendous road of discovery as Christians to know God. Now, again, I'll ask the question, how many of you know that we all come with big misconceptions about God? Huge misconceptions. Some of us have been taught in churches only one side of God. Maybe you've been in a church that only teaches about the judgment of God and damnation, and it's been a hard message in that way because that's what you hear over and over and over again. Others have just been taught God loves and He forgives and He's merciful, and sometimes we've been had theology that's totally out of balance. God is love. God is also just, right? That's who He is. And so as we go through this study, some of the things we learn about God are shocking to us because He doesn't fit our image. But guess what? We're not supposed to make God in our image. He made us in His image, right? Big difference there. And so we need to shed our conceptions that are false about Him and understand who He really is. And God has revealed Himself specifically through Jesus Christ and through His Word. This is how we know. So today we're going to address an area that would be very easy just to go by and not say anything about because it's a very difficult area. And it's this area that answers the question, if God is sovereign. We've been talking about this. God is sovereign, isn't He? He's sovereign over nature. He created all things. We've seen in weeks past how He's sovereign over our lives. He's involved in every aspect. Now, if God is sovereign and providential over all, and if He is good, and if He is kind and merciful and loving, if that's who He is, then why do we have evil in the world today? Why is there evil in the world today? And the reason that we have to address this is because this question oftentimes stops Christians dead in their tracks. When someone asks them, well, yeah, if there is a God, then why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there evil in the world? If God can do anything, why doesn't He stop that? And oftentimes Christians answer with a simple, I don't know. So we're going to go into this, and this is not an easy area, but it's one that has a lot of revelation in Scripture. What about evil in the world? Now, first of all, if you look at a definition of evil in Webster's, it says anything that produces pain, distress, loss, or calamity. Very simple definition of what evil is. Anything that causes pain, distress, loss, or calamity. Why does God allow these things to happen? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Very powerful passage of Scripture, and also one that you don't find on too many refrigerators. There's refrigerator verses, or because for some it's a difficult one to understand, especially if you've grown up in a church that only emphasized the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, which is who He is. God is love. But if you've never had been taught on the other sides of God's character, His justice, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgments. If you've never had teaching on that, it's hard to keep the two in balance. But they are all part of God. God is just and God is love. Here in Isaiah 45, just one verse, it says here, well, let's begin with two verses. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." God even works through the ones who don't know Him. "I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." I make well-being and create calamity. Actually, the Hebrew word ra there, ray or ra, is commonly used, most commonly through the Old Testament, for the word evil. Very difficult there. Father in heaven, as we move ahead, thank You for the Word of God, and we believe that we hold within our hands Your inspired Word that is absolutely true. reveal yourself to us today, Lord, in all of your awesomeness and splendor. And may we leave this place this morning with a sense of your majesty and your greatness that brings great confidence and consolation to our lives. Because only through you does life make sense. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gruden says this: if God does indeed cause through his providential activity everything that comes into the world, then the question arises, what is the relationship between God and evil? Does God actually cause the evil actions of people to do? It's a question we get sometimes. If he does, then is God responsible for sin? How do we make sense of all of this? What about evil rulers in the world? How about Nero? When Paul wrote Romans chapter 13 and said, subject yourselves to all the governing authorities, guess who was in power at that time? An absolute maniac by the name of Nero, who used to slaughter Christians and put them on crosses and set them afire to light his road to his house for his chariot. This guy was a nut. Nero. What about Nero? What about Hitler? What about Stalin? Millions killed under their reigns. What about Idi Amin? Anyone who's ever lived in Uganda knows the history of those he slaughtered. How about Saddam Hussein? How about Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal? How about the BTK murderer in Kansas City? Everybody know who he was? Beat, torture, and kill. Called the BTK murderer. Why do these ruthless people have just a free rein to do what they want? How about terrorist attacks? How about 9/11 in the Twin Towers? Why did that happen? If God is sovereign, why does he let that happen? Rapists, pedophiles, abusers. If God is good and almighty, why is there evil in the world? Has anybody ever asked that question? Been asked that question before? Have you ever asked that question before? You know, why is there evil in the world? David Hume lived in the 18th century. Most people don't know about David Hume unless you've studied philosophy, been through college, you've read some of this guy's stuff. He was probably one, if not the most, of the most influential philosophers that has influenced modern-day secular humanistic thought in our day today. David Hume. He was totally against all miracles. He was anti-spiritual. He did not believe God created things. This guy was a forerunner of Charles Darwin, by the way. Charles Darwin was born in 1806. This guy died in 1776. David Hume said, chance can make sense of or define why we have the world we have today. Anything, if chance, David Hume said, if chance is given enough time, anything can happen. That's what he said. Chance and luck. If it's given enough time, so if the dust in this room was given enough time, something could form from it. Given enough time, anything around us, that's what he taught. Forerunner of Charles Darwin. Anyway, this is what he said. He was a Scottish philosopher, skeptic. He said about God, look what he wrote. Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Is God willing to prevent evil, but maybe he's not able to prevent evil? Then he is impotent. Then is he impotent? Is he able but not willing? Is he able to stop evil but not willing to do it? Then is he malevolent? Is he both able and willing? If God is both able and willing to prevent evil, whence then is evil? Why do we have it? That's what he came to the conclusion. So there must not be a God then. Let's look at this area for a little bit this morning. Now, Millard Erickson, I'm reading some of these guys and I'm learning a lot myself. But one of the things he said is, we should not get our expectations too high in endeavoring to deal with the problem of evil. It's a very severe problem, perhaps the most severe of all the intellectual problems facing theism, that is a belief in God. It is very tough to reconcile in our puny little human minds to reconcile how the God of the universe, with this marvelous plan that's beyond what we can even comprehend, is working things out and allowing evil to happen. Now, one thing we have to be sure of, nowhere in Scripture does Scripture say God is doing anything evil, okay? Himself personally doing anything evil. You can't find that in Scripture. But rather bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of people, moral creatures. He uses their actions. Scripture never blames God for evil or shows that God is taking pleasure in evil. So we have to set that premise this morning right away. But also, Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong that they do. So even God is moving through lives and working out his eternal plan. He does not excuse men and women for the actions and the evil things that they do. They will come under judgment. We all will. How many people in the world deserve judgment? Everybody. That's right. Everybody deserves judgment. God does not give us what we deserve, and we're thankful for that, right? I'm going to share four areas this morning, and we're going to go through lots of scriptures. Some of them are up on the PowerPoint. Some of them I want you to turn to. These are powerful verses of Scripture. I hope you open your Bibles, you mark them. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew in front of you because you want to find where these are. And I want you to make sure you know they're in the Word so you know I'm not just coming up with these things. Number one, God uses all things to fulfill his purposes and even uses evil for his glory and for our good. Even uses evil for his glory and for our good. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, powerful verse. God has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. He has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So Scripture reveals that about God. We might say, why does he do that? Okay, well, we're going to look at some illustrations of why he does that at certain times. We can't encompass all of what he's doing, but certainly see the things in Scripture. For example, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 37. Let me give you a little summary of Joseph's life. Joseph was a boy. He grew up in a family of how many? 12. Had 11 brothers. And Joseph's dad, Jacob, loved him more than the others, him and his little brother. And because of that, gave him gifts and things, made his other brothers jealous of him. Was it Joseph's fault that his dad liked him? No. But his brothers hated him for that. And several other things happened. So eventually, his brothers hated him so much that they said, let's kill him and get him out of our life. He is an irritation. So they planned to kill him, but Reuben, being the oldest of the family and responsible for everybody else, wouldn't let them kill Joseph. So in the loving mercy of their hearts, they sold him to slave traders going to Egypt, the Midianites. And the Scripture says that those Midianites dragged Joseph off crying and pleading with his brothers not to do this to him. You talk about a traumatic time. Anybody remember how old Joseph was at that time? 17 years old. 17 years old. Drug him off, and he didn't know where he was going, these slave traders. They take him to Egypt, and they sold him to Potiphar, this Egyptian ruler, and he becomes part of Potiphar's house, and so Joseph tries to make lemonade out of lemons. And you don't hear him complaining. He just starts serving Potiphar. He becomes great in Potiphar's house. Potiphar puts everything under his charge because God is blessing him. And each time, the Scriptures continue to say God was with Joseph. Joseph then has a confrontation with Potiphar's wife. She comes on to him, wants to have sex with him. Joseph says no and runs out of the house. He says, and Joseph said something at that time that is very important for us as adults, and especially you young people that are here. Here's the key to dealing with sexual immorality and sexual temptations. Joseph is a great example. You know what he told Potiphar's wife when Potiphar's wife said, come to bed with me? He looked at her and he said, I cannot do this wicked thing against God. That's what he said. He didn't say, I can't do this wicked thing against your husband. He's been good to me. I like him. I can't do this against him. Joseph was not looking at that. He was looking at what God thought about his actions. That is a key in our lives. But anyway, Potiphar believed his wife when she said Joseph tried to rape her. He throws Joseph in prison. He's victimized time and time again. And even in prison, he asked the cupbearer and the baker to, especially the cupbearer, to remember him when he got out. And the cupbearer forgets about him. For 2 years, he's spending time in jail. It's not a comfortable place. So Joseph is victimized and has one bad thing happen to him after another through false accusations, through evil people, for 13 years. 13 years. And then God moves in his life and brings him through a series of things. You can read all about it in those chapters. It's a powerful story. And makes him second in command of all of Egypt. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. And as Paul Harvey would say, let's read the rest of the story. And here, Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt. There is a famine in the land, just like he said there would be. God gave him a prophetic revelation. Who has to come to Egypt for food but Joseph's brothers? The brothers that sold him 13 years, 14 years prior to this. Now, if someone ever did something very vile to you and evil to you, and the tables were turned, and you had the opportunity to get them back, how many of you would do it? Don't raise your hand. Some of you might jump up, yeah, if I had the chance to make them feel the way I feel, to get them back, because revenge is part of our sinful nature. Joseph had them where he wanted them. But what does he do? Genesis 45, Joseph had compassion on his brothers because the Spirit of God was in Joseph. And it says Joseph could not control himself. Verse 1, Genesis 45, before all those who stood by him, and he cried, make everyone go out from me. And no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. When Joseph said, everybody get out, boom, like the roadrunner, they were gone, because Joseph had power. He had tremendous power. And Joseph began weeping aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and all the household of Pharaoh heard it. He was wailing. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers could not answer him because they were shaking in their shoes. They were dismayed and fearful at his presence. Why didn't they recognize Joseph? Because he looked like an Egyptian. You ever seen pictures of Egyptians? He probably had the black hair and the thick eye paint, and he looked like an Egyptian. He didn't look like their brother. And now, what they were saying was, oh no, oh no. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He did not let them off the hook. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Listen to the insight he had now. For the 2 years the famine has been in the land, these 2 years, and yet for 5 years there will be neither plowing or harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And listen to this. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God worked through the evil thoughts and intents and the absolute cold, stubborn brutality of those brothers to work his purposes in the children of Israel. Is that awesome or what? God uses that. Why he does what he does is hard for us to comprehend, but that he does what he does is good for us to know, right? And that's what God does. Life can make sense when we see it from God's standpoint. Psalm 119, if you want to flip there with me real quick. This is not in your notes. Psalm 119. Listen to this. Here's some insights that the writer of this psalm had. Boy, and I certainly can vouch for this passage of scripture for my personal life. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God allowed trouble and affliction in my life to direct me to his word, to stop me from going in a direction that I was going in. how he brings that affliction in is many different ways. And then in verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You know, embracing the bad things that come into our life and not allowing those things to cause us to be bitter and revengeful and those kinds of things are a key to growing in the Lord. And understanding, God, you have something you're doing here. I may not understand it, but you're doing something here. And I trust you. I trust you. And we're talking about these things that are out of our control, not the things that are in our control. Things are out of our control. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 1 through 3, God said, I made you hunger in the wilderness. I made you hunger. I made it hard on you in the wilderness in order to test you to see what was in your heart. And he says, I made you hunger, and then I fed you with manna from heaven. And if you read that, verses 1 through 3 there in Deuteronomy 8, it goes on to say, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God made it hard on the people to relate them closely to him so that they trust in him in every other area of life. God does that. It's a way of God. Of course, Acts 4:27, we've read many times here, it says that even Jesus himself was subject to the pain and the suffering at the hands of Pontius Pilate and Herod. And it said they did what God had predestined would happen according to his plan and his will. So God used the evil, the wickedness of Herod and Pontius Pilate to accomplish his will. So God does that. That's part of his sovereignty. Turn to one more passage here, to Job. Go back to Job chapter 1. And this is a key one. If you don't underline any other one today, underline this one. Job is a powerful story. Here Job is a man who's righteous before God. In fact, he was such a great man. He doesn't say he was a perfect man, but he loved righteousness and hated evil. And God even told Satan himself, he says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job down there? There's no one like him in all the earth. How'd you like God to say that about you? There's nobody like him in all the earth. He was commended by God. And yet Satan says, yeah, but you just take away his loved ones and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, go ahead. And God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's children and all of his possessions in a very short period of time. And listen to Job's response. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He didn't kick the dust, kick the mule, kick the door, go around in a tirade, asking God, Lord, I've served you all my life. How could you do this to me? What's the use? Throwing our hands up. Now, no one in here would ever do that, but there are people who would do that, get angry, right? And then it goes on to say, Job, look at the insight he had. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, I didn't come into this world with anything. Everything that's come into me here has been given to me by God. It's his. It belongs to him. My children belong to him. I have met with so many people over the last 27 plus years as a pastor who are so angry with God because their child's life was taken quickly, or their stuff was taken, or something happened, and it just turned them away from God in bitterness. Because they didn't understand God. They didn't know him. They thought they knew him, but they didn't know him. That's what we're on the hunt for here, to know God and who he is. And Job understood. And it says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That verse right there. He didn't say, how could you do this? He did not charge God with wrong. Why? Because he knew God was almighty and he was not. God was over him, and God gave him strength during that time. Now, if you read the whole story of Job and read the end of the book, God had good things in store for Job. So, God uses all things to fulfill his purposes. Secondly, number two, God brings evil and destruction on people in judgment for their sins. So, God will use evil intending people to bring judgment on others. We see this in Isaiah 9, verse 8 through 12. You don't have to turn to these here, but that talks about where God is angry with Israel and holding them accountable for their sins against him. And he said, I will raise up the Philistines, I will raise up the Syrians against you. These were heathen countries. These were heathen nations that did not believe in him. God used them to bring judgment on Israel. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. God says, then finally, and God would raise up these prophets. For those of you who don't know the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, were all gifts of mercy to Israel. They were trying to turn Israel from their sins to the living God. And Israel refused, most of Israel, not all of Israel, but most of the people of Israel refused to serve the Lord. They embraced other idols. They embraced immorality. They embraced all kinds of things. And so God would send these prophets and say, judgment is coming on you. You know what they did to Jeremiah when he said, God says, judgment is coming on you? They threw him in jail. They threw him down in pits. They wanted to shut him up. They thought he was on the enemy side. Jeremiah had all kinds of flack. That's why they called him the weeping prophet. But he had the word of the Lord. And you know what Jeremiah said? I'm raising up Babylon, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Is going to come in, and he's going to take our children, he's going to take our land, he's going to conquer us. And you know what the people at that time said? God's not like that. God is not like that. He will not do that to us. We're his chosen people. Did they have a right concept of God? Uh-uh. Do you think Christians today have a right concept of God when we go out and we defy the Lord and we take his word lightly instead of seriously? And we do the things against God's word thinking, that's okay, God loves me. He's loving, he's forgiving, he's okay with what I'm doing. Now, God is loving and forgiving, but is he okay with everything we do? Uh-uh, he's not. And does he judge today? You're too quiet. Yes. Well, they didn't believe that. Well, sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and took him away captive. But even before he did, God said, I will only let him hold you captive and that nation for 70 years, and then they're going to let you go. 70 years of captivity. Turn with me to another passage here. Jeremiah chapter 29. Because in Jeremiah 29, it shows this tremendous mercy of God in times of judgment. Yes, God will bring destruction and use evil people to bring judgment on others, his people and other people. So sometimes it's because of judgment. Sometimes it's because God is working out another plan for good. Sometimes he's working it out for good through evil. Sometimes it's judgment. And here, in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, verse 10, says, For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, listen to what God says, this is through Jeremiah, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Listen to what he says. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Even though he was using an evil king, his plans were for good. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Chastisement. But then if you go on to read Jeremiah 25, 12 through 14, God will also hold accountable the very people that he uses, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, whom he rose up and used against Israel, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to lose everything that he had because God was bringing the Persians in to conquer him because he was an evil man. So God holds us accountable for our actions. Is that awesome or what? You know, apart from God, life does not make sense. People walk around confused, like we saw, and angry, or they just distance themselves from God, like I did at one time. Forget it. I'm not even going to think about God. Religion and organized churches are just for weak people and hypocrites, I used to say. People who just need to concoct some kind of God so they can feel good about themselves. That was my attitude. Boy, did God have mercy on me or what? Number three. God rightly judges moral creatures for the evil that they do. God is right in judging us because we're sinful by nature. Contrary to secular humanism and psychology that teaches man is basically good, God's word says man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful, self-centered, and have evil intent. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4, many passages here. where God says, because of man's evil deeds, I will choose harsh treatment for them. Because I called and no one answered, because they did evil in my eyes, I will bring judgment on them. Isaiah was a prophet that told the children of Israel that. And listen to this too. Joshua, turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. I'm not going to have you turn to all of these, but some of these I want you to see. This is a very interesting passage because I think this passage explains some of the things that are happening today in America. Joshua 11 verse 1 says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard, he sent Joab, king of Madom, to the king of Shema, to the king of all these hard names to pronounce here, even for me, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in Araba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and all these people down here. And let's go down to verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over all of them and slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua and his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them. What God did was he rose up these nations to fight against Israel so Israel could destroy them. It was God's judgment on that land, and he roused them up, stirred them up. That means their commanders and chiefs came up with an idea to attack Israel. And they thought they were coming up with those ideas, but they were not coming up with those ideas. God was moving on their hearts to come against Israel. Why? So that he could give them into Israel's hands and judge them. God stirs up the enemy sometimes in order to bring judgment on the enemy. Now, one great illustration of this in practical life that I see is what has happened with a man by the name of John Walsh, who has produced a powerful work TV show called America's Most Wanted. And John Walsh had a son, if you remember those of you years ago, his name was what? Adam. He had a son named Adam. Adam was a young child, I believe around 3 years old, abducted and murdered. Someone abducted his son and murdered his son. John Walsh became so angry, that he said, that's it. I am going after these people who do these things to other people. And this man's anger drove him to begin to work with law enforcement relentlessly. He had pictures of lost children put on milk cartons and everything else. And this man has been driven to this day to put an end to these people who do this crime, especially against children. And he came up with the TV program called America's Most Wanted. You don't know how many top 10 criminals that program has been credited with capturing? Over 875. America's most wanted criminals have been captured because of that TV film. Whoever killed his son raised up something in this man that has caused a lot of guys to get caught. And being involved with some forms of law enforcement myself, there are very few people that commit a lot of crimes. If you catch one or two or three people, you can stop a lot of crime in a county. Driven. Okay, let's say that God stirs up the terrorists to attack the Twin Towers. And God gives us a president who gets so angry that says, that's it. We're annihilating terrorism. It's going to be a long battle, but that's it. They are not going to gab their way with us. Could God have possibly raised up those terrorists to bring the wrath of America on them, to destroy and disband the Taliban? You know what? There has not been one terrorist activity in America since 9/11. Not one. We have destroyed their money routes. We have destroyed their commanders and chiefs. We've disbanded their organization. God has great purposes in what he does. We don't know, but we have confidence in Almighty God, right? When Marty and I lived in North Denver, we lived in a high crime rate down there. The park across the street from us was one of the biggest drug dealing parks. Lots of, again, this is another place. This wasn't Aurora. I was telling you about Aurora. We lived in a high crime rate. This was in North Denver. And one day we came home and our house had been ransacked. Somebody got into our house, pulled all the drawers out, stole any money. We didn't have a lot of money at that time, but any money we did have was gone. Trashed the house out. And you know, when someone comes in and robs you, how many of you have ever been robbed? Oh, a few of you, okay? Don't you feel violated when that happens? And think, wow, how could somebody do that? So we get everything back together. A few weeks later, Marty's in the kitchen. The thief comes back. She hears him crawling in the window. She was in the house. Is God something or what? So she hides behind the wall. You know, there's a side to my wife that she just all of a sudden got focused and that's it, I'm going to get this guy. Well, she didn't know what it was. What happened to a 10-year-old boy, 10 or 11 years old. He went to school down the street, and during his lunch breaks, he would go through the area and just hit houses and get all this change for lunch, and sometimes he got a lot of money. But he'd break into houses. So Marty grabs him, catches this kid. So we're wondering what to do. I get home, she's got him. And so we wondered what to do. Well, instead of turning him into law enforcement, I happened to be going to a church where we had a lot of ex-cons who had come to Christ, hardcore criminals that had come to Christ. And so I grabbed one of them who had spent many years in the penitentiary, and I said, will you speak to this young boy? And he said, I'd be glad to. That's what we did with that situation. Now, what happened in that after we left, I don't know where that young boy went, but I believe he broke into our house so that he could get together with someone who had been down the road where he was heading to hit him off from that. God uses evil to work out his purposes sometimes. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. For God has made one as well as the other. In the day of prosperity, everybody can rejoice. But in the day of adversity, when things are going wrong, the Bible says, stop and consider a little bit before you react. Because God makes both, and he's working through both. This gives us a lot of stability. And many, many others. You have some other scriptures in there that show that God judges evil. What a man sows, he will also reap. God is not mocked. Why is there evil in the world? Because of sin. Man's self-centered and rebellious nature. Genesis chapter 6 says God created man, but every thought of man was evil all the time, it says there. So God chose to eradicate man. He brought the flood. It says violence filled the earth at that time. Every thought of man was evil, violence filled the earth. You know what Jesus said about Noah? He said, when I come again, my second coming, the world as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man comes. So what is he saying there? You know what's going to happen? Our world is going from bad to worse. It's going to continue to get worse. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And Jesus said these are the birth pains coming to the culmination of God's plan, this tremendous, glorious plan that he has. And he's working it all out. Do you know what that gives me? Confidence in God. Confidence in God. God ultimately fulfills his eternal plan even through the choices of evil and sinful people and gives us clear direction in how to live out our days in this present age, through those passages of Scripture. Holding out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Holding fast to your convictions and to what you know is true. All those Scriptures have to do with that. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Tells us how to live during this time. Gives us great direction. And the fourth thing, lastly, the greatest revelation of God's character, and this is awesome, is that he himself became a victim of the very evil in the world and allowed himself to be subject to the hands of men to ultimately solve the problem of evil. This is God's plan. Now, if you were God, you wouldn't do that, I don't think. I don't think I would. I mean, if I were God and could do everything, why would I have an ultimate plan to where I would have to sacrifice myself for the sins of the people that I created? You know, if we try to figure that out, it doesn't make sense to us. But God has a way and he has a plan. And he chose to sacrifice himself at the hands of wickedness and evil and to be brutally crucified on the cross, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, to solve for once and for all the evil that is within the heart of every person, to change our nature, to make us new creations, cause us to be born again through faith and trust in him. Every person who looks to that cross and understands that all the wrath of God came upon Jesus Christ, and he died and shed his blood for my sins, He paid the price so that I could know God and be His eternally. That person is saved. That's how we become a Christian. Understanding my sinfulness. I had to come to the point where I realized I am not a good person. I used to think I was a good person. Yes, I lied, cheated, stole, cussed, but I wasn't as bad as some of the other guys I knew. So I was good. I had to realize I'm not good. Only God is good. Isaiah 53, last passage. Turn with me back there, then we're going to close here. And this is what it talks about Jesus. You talk about a revelation of who God is, about His love, His power, His sovereignty. Remember, it says that God predestined that Jesus would suffer and die at the hands of evil people. Isaiah 53 starts off with a good question, because this is what happens in the world when we get these questions thrown at us. Who has believed what they've heard from us? That's what Isaiah said. Who's going to believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Talking about Jesus here. For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus was not this handsome Hollywood guy that we see depicted on pictures about who He was. And He was not American. He was not Caucasian, by the way. He's Jewish. I've never seen Jesus portrayed with little horn-rimmed glasses and looking Jewish, because we think He looked American. He didn't look American. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is Christ. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, people at that time thought, look what God's doing to Him. He's not of God. If He were of God, He could come off that cross. See, that was their picture of God. If He were of God, God wouldn't let this happen to Him. In fact, Muslims don't believe that He actually suffered. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him on our behalf. You talk about the source of joy and worship in our lives. It's because of what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us. Jesus told His disciples, John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But be of good what? Cheer, because I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything in life, God wastes nothing. He is absolutely in charge. Is that awesome or what? He is our God. We can trust Him. No matter what comes our way, we can trust Him. He's got a plan. Yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve like the world grieves, because our confidence is in Almighty God. Father in heaven, we thank You again for this morning, for the truth of Your word. Oh God, again, only knowing You does life even begin to make sense at all. But Lord, we thank You and praise You for who You are. And we pray this morning that we would continually to seek You with all of our hearts, because You've said in Your word, those who seek Me diligently will find Me. Lord, forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for times when we've just taken You as optional, taken Your word as optional. Forgive us for not taking You seriously. Help us to understand who You really are. We want to know You. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, and I also want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. We want to know You, Lord. Change us. Change our images of You. Change our concepts of You. And cause us to really embrace who You really are. Thank You most of all for Jesus. Thank You, Lord. And as we're in an attitude of prayer right now, and I don't know what's going on in everybody's life, but if you've gone through some tough times and you have felt yourself complaining and grumbling and asking God why, maybe you've lost a loved one, maybe you've lost a job, maybe you're in the middle of a career change and God isn't speaking to you and you don't know what's going on. Maybe you've been praying for a loved one and they're not changing, you can't understand why. A great start is to say, Father, forgive me for even questioning You. May I never change. myself to you. Show me what to do in this situation. That's a great prayer. Let God bring you peace. There is a way to walk with the Lord where we do not wrestle with continual anxiety and fear and bitterness, because we know Him. And right now, too, I don't know everybody in this room. There may be somebody here. Maybe you've never fully committed your life to Jesus Christ and embraced Him as your Lord and your Savior, understood that you needed someone to pay the price for your sin, and He did. And put your faith in God to follow Him all the days of your life. And as we're in an attitude of prayer right now, as the Holy Spirit is here, if you know that's a step you need to make, will you raise your hand and make eye contact with me right now, and I'll pray with you from where I'm at. But this will be the day when you fully give your life to Christ and become His. Is there anybody here? Just slip up your hand and let me see it. Yes, God bless you. Is there anybody else? Is there anybody else here right now? Thank you, Lord. Yes, thank you. Anybody else? You know that you need to make that step, because God is moving here right now. Don't hold back. Father, thank you. Lord, I thank you for these two that have raised their hands and had the courage to say, that's what I need right now. And both of you right now, if you'll pray this prayer or a similar prayer in your heart to God, Father in heaven, please forgive me for the sin in my life that I've committed against you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending Jesus to bear the punishment for my own sin. And today, Lord, I embrace Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And I commit to follow Him all the days of my life by your grace and by your strength within me. And I ask you now to come into my life and make me the one that you've always designed me to be. For I give my life to you now, Jesus, once and for all, and I'll never look back. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name. Father in heaven, I pray that these two, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them and fill them, and that this would be the day in their life, the time in their life, that they could say from that point on, I've walked with God, and I've seen His hand in my life. And I just want to seek to live my life for His glory and His alone. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Father, you are so good. And you are so loving. May this last song we lift up to you be a praise offering to you today, because you're worthy. And we thank you in Jesus' name.